read from in Titus chapter 2. A number of years ago, Newsweek magazine carried the story of a memorial service that was held for Hubert Humphrey. He was a former vice president of the United States way back in the 70s. And hundreds of people came from all over the world to pay their regards to their old friend and colleague. One person who was there in the crowd that day was shunned and ignored by virtually everyone there. Nobody would look at him, much less speak to him. And that person was former President Richard Nixon. Not long before this, he had gone through the shame and infamy of Watergate. And he was back in Washington for the first time at this funeral since his resignation from the presidency. But then a very special thing happened. Perhaps the only thing that could have made a difference and broken the ice in this situation. President Jimmy Carter, who was the president of the White House at this stage, came into the room. Before he was seated, he saw Nixon over against the wall, all by himself. And he went over to him and greeted him almost like a family member. He stuck out his hand towards him and smiled broadly as he did so. To the surprise of everyone there, the two of them embraced each other, and Carter said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." Commenting on that, Newsweek magazine asserted, "If there was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness, it was that moment and that gesture of love and compassion." Forever looking for a picture of grace, well, surely that's it. A man who deserved to be in isolation, and yet a president who goes over to him who had no need to do so and welcomes him home. "When God looked at me in my sin and chose me to be one of his children, it was exactly this that happened. That he saw me in the isolation of my sin, and he loved me and saved me and was able to welcome me into his family." Grace is what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world today. At a comparative religions class some years ago, the class was debating prior to the arrival of the lecturer about what makes Christianity different. Some of them suggested that it was the incarnation, God becoming man. And then some of the others said, "But surely there are other religions who believe that their gods have come down in human form as well." Then someone suggested that it was actually the resurrection, that marked Christianity out as different. But again, some said, "Well, there are other religions that believe in a variety of accounts like this regarding people returning from the dead." The debate continued until the lecturer, C.S. Lewis, walked into the room. The people continued debating as though Lewis wasn't even there. And Lewis eventually waited until the debate was nearly finished, and he concluded it by saying, "Grace. It's grace. Grace permits God's love to come free of charge. It is grace that makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world today." And so it does. All other religions are works-based. The Buddhists with their eightfold path, the Hindus who believe in karma, the Muslims who believe in their five pillars, the Roman Catholics who believe in grace plus works plus the church, no salvation without the sacraments. It is only Christianity that proclaims it is by grace alone that we are saved. Now, the wonderful message of the gospel is that God's grace changes everything. Everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything for the future. So why do we need grace? Well, Paul here in verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Why do we need grace? Well, I want to suggest to you today three reasons why we need grace. And the first one is this. Grace looks up. Grace looks up. If you were reading through the earlier chapter in Titus and the beginning of chapter 2, you will find that Paul has been laying it heavy on the Christians that they need to either shape up or ship out, that they need to sort their lives out if they're to live as Christians in this world. In fact, he lays it pretty heavy on them. He gives them certain rules that are required for older men and older women, rules then for younger men and younger women. He then gives them rules for servants and for laborers. And I suppose you could almost be excused for saying that Paul sees Christianity as some sort of self-help manual. If you do these things, then this will make you right with God. But nothing could be further from the truth. Paul very clearly sees that our salvation comes only as we look up to God for grace. There is no other way by which we are saved. So he says grace, first of all, causes us to look up. And then it causes us to look in and apply the changes that he has been referring to earlier on in chapter 2. Now, how can I explain the importance of looking up in grace? Well, I know to look at you that you're all avid rock climbers. You just have that sort of rugged, athletic look about you. That should put me in your good books. But imagine that you're facing this 1,000-foot cliff face. And you know that salvation for you or heaven for you lies at the top of this. And the only way for you to be fully saved, to know that you're getting to heaven, is to get to the top of this 1,000-foot cliff. Well, you can see some ledges there and holes maybe, and you begin in the process of starting to make your way up the cliff face. So you put the right toe in the crack of good works. Then you put your left toe in the crack of religiosity. In the meantime, you put your right hand on the ledge of the generosity of spirit, and your left hand in the hole of your gifts and your talents. And you think to yourself, well, I'm doing well. I'm going to earn this salvation for myself by all of these good things that I do. And you look down and you discover that in everything that you've done, you've only actually managed to get 2 or 3 foot off the ground. And you look ahead at this 1,000-foot rock face and you discover that from here on in, there's no more cracks, no more ledges. It's entirely smooth. There's no way that you can possibly make it to the top. And just at that moment, a rope is lowered down to you. And a voice comes from the top and it says, "Tie the rope around your waist and I will pull you up. Trust in me and I will rescue you." Well, what do you do? To hold on to the rope will mean no longer trusting in yourself, but depending on someone else. No longer will you depend on your good works. No longer will you depend on your church attendance or on your just generosity or on your own abilities. But now you know that you need to trust someone else. You can't see them. They're so far above you. But it also requires that you recognize that you have failed yourself, that you cannot achieve this salvation on your own. And you shout up at the voice and you say, "How much will it cost? What am I going to owe you if I put this rope around my waist?" And the voice comes back. "You owe me nothing. My son expended his life to climb the face to make a way for you. Trust in me. Attach the rope. there is nothing to pay. That, my friends, is grace. It requires humility to see that we cannot save ourselves. It demands sacrifice, the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ alone, the only one who could pay the price to get us right with God. That is grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Salvation from what? Well, as you look on to the next verse, verse 12, it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. In short, it is salvation from sin. Now, Paul here is speaking to those who have already received this salvation, and he is encouraging them. He says, since you have been forgiven for your sins, you must no longer live in those sins. So it is salvation from sin that grace procures for us. Steve Shepherd tells the story of a famous atheistic author who decided to attend a mission out of curiosity. And he was asked if he would like to go forward to confess his sins and trust in Christ. Don't you want God to forgive you for your sins? He was asked. And the author replied, no, I quite like my sins. And it strikes me that there are many, and that's exactly how they feel today. They know that their lifestyle is not what God requires. And they weigh it up or balance it in their minds, and they say to themselves, well, I can either have God or I can have my sins. And they don't realize that all the while, the devil is tipping the balance because he is the master of deception. And the devil tells us that drink and drugs and wild parties and whatever it is that we're into, that we deserve those things. We deserve to have a good time. He tells us that this is real living. And he doesn't bother to tell us the consequences. So he tips the balance in his favor. Now the reality is that God's grace is there to save us from sin and to cause us to look up to God and to trust in him alone. We don't have to ditch the sin first and then receive this grace, but when we have received this grace, it then helps us to deal with our sin. But as we receive the grace, we need to confess our sins and trust in Jesus Christ and then turn away from those things we know displease him. Why do we need grace? We need grace because it looks up. It looks away from us and it looks to the only one who can save us from our sins. But another reason why we need grace is that grace looks in. See, this salvation that we receive, although it is all of God and all from God, it begins a work of transformation within our lives. You see, the school of grace teaches us to be able to say no. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, when God saves us, he not only justifies us and indwells us by the Holy Spirit, but he begins this work of conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. One of my best friends growing up started to date a girl. He was one of the earliest of us to date a girl, and this was the girl he would eventually marry. Well, you know, she began to change him. My friend's car was like a rubbish tip, and it was a four-door car, and we often argued that there was no point in the four doors because he never cleared anything that went behind the driver's seat. So he used to have a can of Coke, and he'd just throw it over his shoulder and into the back of the car. And as sloppy as the back of his car was, so also was his dress sense. We all were quite like that. But his girlfriend, who became his wife, began to change him. Suddenly, he got a shovel out and he cleared out the rubbish in the back of the car. When you were sitting in the car, you could actually see out through the windows now because he had cleaned those as well. He began to wear nice clothes. It was the most bizarre thing. We almost didn't recognize him after a short time. And you see, when we become Christians, we're not the completed article at that point. But God begins this work of sanctification within our lives where he begins to change us and alter us and make us more like Christ. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes it. He says this, when we come to Jesus Christ, we may feel as though that somehow or another his purpose was just to take our little lives and make it into a manageable cottage, a sort of nice little dwelling place. Then you discover that there are hammers and chisels working away at you with all kinds of pieces being knocked off you and additions being done and superstructures being changed. God is therefore satisfied, not merely with making you into a cottage, but beginning the process of turning you into a glorious mansion. That's what God is doing. He's changing us. Every now and then, I get a chance to visit some of the Queen's little homes. You know the ones I'm talking about? Buckingham Palace. Have you ever been to Buckingham Palace? Nobody? Have you been to Buckingham Palace? See, you were all sleeping there. I knew that. Have any of you ever been to Balmoral? Yeah, I've been there too. You ever been to Sandringham? Never been near it. I've been to Windsor Castle, though. And I got a tour around Windsor Castle a few years ago, and it was remarkable. I thoroughly enjoyed the tour. But, you know, as wonderful as Windsor Castle is, it takes on a whole new format whenever the Queen is there. When her standard is flying from Windsor Castle, everything is different. Imagine the cleaning and tidying and preparing that's done when they know that the Queen is coming. Imagine the security detail that is set in place when they know the Queen is coming. The staff will be at the top of their game. You see, the standard makes all the difference in the world. And when the Holy Spirit is resident in our lives, there must needs be a difference. We need to be different to how people in the world live. There should be a marked contrast because we are called to be salt and light in this world. We must be different in how we think, in how we speak, and how we live. We must be different. Paul, in a sense, is saying to Titus, make sure that the people under your care are making the most of their lives for the Lord and not simply seeking to sleep their way into heaven, as one Puritan put it. As a Christian, let me ask you, are you all out for Jesus Christ? Are you living as close to how you know you should live? Are you just trying to sleep your way into heaven? Now that we're saved, Paul says, we need to ditch our sin. He put it this way in Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Here's the divine impetus. You see, God's grace doesn't give us license to live whatever way we want, but God's grace instead encourages us to live in a God-honoring manner, that we put Him first in all of our decisions. that He is uppermost in our minds. We sometimes sing, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captive free. Or we sing, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. We're no longer under the power of sin and death. But we've been set free in Christ. This ongoing work is the work of fashioning us by the Holy Spirit. And it is both a negative and a positive dimension to it. Paul shows us that as he speaks to us here. He says that there are things we're to say no to. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Things we're to say yes to. We're to say yes to being sober, to living a righteous life, to being godly in our thinking and in our attitudes. We're to say no to ungodliness and lusts. Are we doing that? Are we living a godly life in this present age? Is it clear that Jesus has made a difference? What it does do is this. It requires us getting serious about sin. Now, this isn't something that the world today and even the church is comfortable with. The late Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell about a Methodist preacher who often spoke on the subject of sin. He minced no words. He defined sin as that abominable thing that God hates. A leader in his congregation came to see him one time and urged him to stop using that ugly sin word. Here's what the man said to Wilbur Chapman. We wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people will be more likely to indulge in sin. Call it something else, such as inhibition or error or a mistake or even a twist in our nature. I understand what you mean, the preacher remarked. Going to his desk, he brought out a little bottle. This bottle, he said, contains strychnine. You will see that the red label here reads poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste one on that reads wintergreen? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the poison will be. Christians, let's get real about sin. As you look back in 2017, have you been going easy on sin? Have you been giving in to temptation in 2017? Look, all of us fall at times. All of us let the Lord down on occasion. Doesn't mean we stop being a Christian. But it means when we do so that we have a desire to get back close to the Lord. Do you need, as you start into 2018, to make a recommitment to Jesus Christ? If you're not yet a Christian, well, you can try to deal with sin on your own, but that won't make any difference. Because you cannot eradicate the sins you've already committed. And that's why you need the grace of God. And you need to trust in Him today. Grace looks up. Grace looks in. And grace looks forward. Look at verse 13. He's talked about how we need to live. And he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This speaks about motivation. Some of us need more motivation than others. I'm not sure if you can see that picture. It's a guy in a canoe being followed by a shark. And I guess that was his motivation to move as fast as he could. But it takes motivation, doesn't it? It takes motivation to get us out of bed in the morning. Even if it's just the thought of our breakfast sitting on the table, it's motivation to get up in the morning. It takes motivation to get us to go to work. Whether it's the money that we earn, the family that we support, the responsibility that we have, or maybe for some really strange people, the enjoyment that they have in work. It takes motivation whenever things are tough. Maybe say to ourselves, well, it's bad today, but tomorrow will be better. Or we look at a magazine and we say, well, that's where I'm heading on holiday. I can handle this because there's something better that's coming. And what is our motivation to live godly lives? Well, this is where grace kind of becomes a little bit like a time machine here. It lifts us from the here and now, and it transports us in our thinking to the world that is to come. You see, the reality is, if you're a Christian, this world isn't yours. We don't belong here. We are foreigners and strangers here. The world to which we belong is heaven. And when we keep our eyes fixed on this mansion that has been prepared for us there, it helps us as we live our lives here. If we think it hard to live according to God's will, well, the knowledge that it is but for this time and it is for His glory, and the fact that one day we're going to see our Savior face to face, it makes it all worthwhile. I'll be honest with you. If you're not a Christian, I don't know how you do it. Solomon says, vanity, all is vanity. That's his description of the world. Elsewhere he says, there's nothing new under the sun. He was a cheery sort of chap, wasn't he? But I kind of think he's got a point. If you haven't got Jesus Christ, what do you have to look forward to? Oh, you can look back on memories that you've enjoyed in the past. You can enjoy maybe things that you're doing today. You can look forward to something that you may have on tomorrow. But long term, what do you have to look forward to? Certainly, as far as the Bible is concerned, you have nothing to look forward to. If the Bible is right, and God does exist, and what He says comes to pass, well then, not in my words, but in the words of Scripture, your future without Christ will be hell. If the atheist is right, then all that lies ahead is death and becoming food for the worms. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? It's not exactly an uplifting outlook. However, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Deep down inside, we all know that we will live on or exist forever. God exists forever. We will exist forever. But it's only grace that can give us a reason to look forward where that forever will be spent with God in heaven. Otherwise, we look forward with a sense of fear and dread, like looming exams or waiting for exam results. Now, Paul reminds us that for the Christian, their hope lies, as he puts it in verse 14, in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. You see, there was a point in time, I don't know if this conversation took place, but I imagine that it could have, where Jesus could have said, Father, I'll take Mark's sin. I'll take all of that badness in his life, all of that madness. I'll take the punishment that this hell-deserving sinner deserves. And Jesus, I know this, took my sin as he died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. We sometimes sing the well-known words of Philip Bliss, bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. What do we say next? Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. He gave himself for me to redeem me from my lawlessness. He died on the cross so that I need not be punished for my sin. What about you? Is that a reality in your life? I can remember as a child singing the CEF chorus, Dun, Dun, D-O-N-E. Do you know the one? Some of you do. There's wee verse in it. Mine, mine, M-I-N-E, mine, mine, eternally, wonderful love, Jesus came from above to be mine, mine, mine. Verse 14, actually, suggests that those could have been the words of Jesus regarding us. Here it says that he came to purify for himself a people that are his very own. You see, when he looks at me today, here's what he says about Mark Neely. Mine, mine, M-I-N-E. Does he say that about you? Do you know that you're one of God's own special people? There is nothing like this in the whole world. And when we have received so much, do we really think it's so hard to live for Christ in this generation? Nothing compares to what we read here about our salvation. Does it not thrill your heart? Brian Bell wrote this, and with this I'll finish. When we get to heaven, there will be no contest to see who is the most deserving of God's grace, because no one deserves it. There will only be one contest in heaven. When we look back and see what we were before, when we see the pit from which he rescued us, when we recall how confused we were, when we remember how God reached out and hired us into his family, and how he held us in his hand, and when we see Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, the only contest will be to see which of us will sing the loudest. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Say it with me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's grace. And that's why we need grace. A grace that looks up because we can't save ourselves. Do you need that grace today? Well, don't leave without it. A grace that looks in and says, since I have received much, I need to stocktake and see what's right within my life and what's not and deal with it. And a grace that looks forward, realizing that we are on our way to heaven. And it doesn't matter what troubles come our way now, because our Savior is going to return to take us to be with him. Living as children of light means living in grace and living by grace and sharing the news of that grace with others.